We finished up the first chapter of 2 Timothy last week, and we're kind of at a place, Timothy just seems to be in a not a good place in his ministry. He was wavering, he was hesitating, things just weren't looking good, he was facing difficulty, weakness, he was possibly questioning his calling, maybe even the gift of God that was given to him. We don't really know exactly what the issues were, but it could have been all of these things, just from the context of what Paul wrote to him. So we do know that Timothy was having difficulties, and he was at a place that he could not help himself get out of. And Paul knew that Timothy needed to stir up his gift. He knew that he didn't need more from God. He just needed to use what God had already given him. And he needed to remember the power that God had given him through the Holy Spirit. And it's the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. He needed to reject the idea of being ashamed. He needed to reject the idea of being ashamed of Paul, of being ashamed of the gospel. He needed to be willing to join Paul in his suffering. He needed to be convinced that God was able to keep what he had committed to him. He needed to be able to hold fast to sound doctrine that he had heard from Paul. He needed to be confident that God's word is true and use compassion and love when he taught God's word. He needed to stay away from unfaithful church members like Phygellus and Hermogenes. And he needed to associate with faithful disciples like Onesiphorus and everyone in his house. And because of all of that, now Paul urges Timothy to be strong. And that's where we're going to begin tonight, where we left off. So when we think of strength, we inevitably think of Samson, of people like Brian Shaw, Eddie Hall, Josh Elmer, the Hulk, people who look like that, right? But how do these men end up looking like they do? Were they born that way? I think maybe some of it's genetics, but they weren't born exactly that way. Did they just wake up one day and they were suddenly this specimen of physicality? No. Now, Samson and the Hulk, I think, are probably exceptions. I probably shouldn't have mentioned them, but because the Hulk gets his strength from anger and gamma radiation somehow, so I don't really know if that's a good example. But I think when we think about Samson, that we assume that he was huge. He was just this jacked guy, right? But the Bible only says he has long hair. That's it. For some reason, we make him look like a mashup of an 80s or 90s rock star and a WWE wrestler when we picture him. But that the Bible never says, even says he was muscular. In fact, I think that if he would have been huge, if he would have been a jacked guy, I don't think people would have asked him where his strength came from. It would have been obvious. The Bible says that he was able to do the things he did when the Spirit of the Lord came on him. So he probably wasn't a big guy either. But how did these other men come to look like they do? Well, they exercise. They train. They push themselves. They eat massive amounts of calories every day. That's what they do. They're focused, they're faithful, and they're fed. And these men are successful because they have dedicated themselves to a plan. They have dedicated themselves to a purpose. You can just look at them and watch them do what they do, and you can know. You just know that they've been doing this for a long time. There's been a lot of practice. There's been a lot of discipline that has gone into this. Now, if you contrast the pictures of those men with the pictures you've seen of the men that were in concentration camps, of the starving children in Africa, on the one hand, you have a picture of ultimate strength. Here you have a picture of overwhelming weakness. You have the well-nourished, and you have the malnourished. And I think this is a picture that we see far too often in our churches today. We have very few strong men and women and many malnourished children. How does this happen? Why does this happen? I think that Paul addresses both of these very thoroughly in this text. So if you would, if you want to stand with me and go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to read the first couple verses. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. You can be seated. The first thing we see is Paul gives Timothy an exhortation to strength. Now, it starts out with therefore, and that therefore connects chapter 2 with chapter 1. Paul is telling Timothy, because of all these things that have happened, because of the work that you need to do in Ephesus, because of the example of Onesiphorus, you need to be strong. And then Paul exhorts Timothy as a son. Now, multiple times in Scripture, Paul refers to Timothy as his son, even his beloved son. Paul led Timothy to Christ on his first missionary journey. He had a deep love for him, like a father to a son. And I know we've talked about this before, but it bears mentioning again because Scripture mentions it again. The relationship between father and son is a special relationship. It's arranged by God, and it's a bond that can never be broken. And I remember when my son was born, and it was over 10 years ago, but it seems like yesterday. I remember the joy that I felt, the instant love that was there for this child. But there was also an immediate and overwhelming sense of responsibility. I was terrified. I didn't want anything to go wrong. I didn't want to mess it up. I wanted to be successful as a parent. I wanted him to succeed. All those things just flooded in. And when he gets sick, when he's hurt, when he's in pain, I want to give him the remedy as soon as possible. When he struggles, I want to help him. When he's stuck, I want to help him get out. When he's confused, I want to help him to understand. This is where Paul is coming from. This is how he saw Timothy. He's exhorting Timothy in love and kindness like a good father would, like our Heavenly Father deals with us. And if you notice, God's hardest commands are delivered with love. He admonishes us decisively but lovingly. Now, when your father calls you son, it immediately softens whatever he has to say. It's the exact opposite of when your mom calls you by all three of your names. In my case, it was four. So if she ever said, Timothy, Paul, G, Gustafson, get in here, it was not good. That feeling was very scary. And she may seem nice, but she is a scary woman. So... But all my dad had to do was look at me and just say, son, and then tell me whatever he had to tell me. And I knew he was saying it out of love. And this is what Paul is doing. He is lovingly admonishing Timothy to do what God had called him to do. He told Timothy, like, you need to do what God has placed you in Ephesus to do. Because the work in Ephesus depended on Timothy. He had to do what he was called to do, or it wasn't going to happen. And then Paul tells him to be strong. And this is not something that Timothy could do himself. Timothy needed to acknowledge the source. When Paul says, be strong or be strengthened in the grace that is found in Christ Jesus, The strength that Timothy needed, the strength that we need, is not something we can give ourselves. It's just not there. And I know Christianity today is flooded with sermons and books telling people how to help themselves or how to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. And I really have never understood that, how that's even possible. But that's what people say, right? And the most worst and the most prevalent message that we hear is just try harder. If you fail this week, just try harder next week. So people keep trying harder, and they keep failing over and over and over until eventually they just give up. Why? Because it doesn't work. You can't try harder. You can't try hard enough in your own strength. You're going to fail every time. The strength that we need is not our own. It is outside of us. And the source of that strengthening is God. The means of that strengthening is grace. And that grace is only found in Christ. And we know that salvation is by grace alone, not of ourselves. Ephesians 2:8 says that. It seems like we quote that verse every Sunday, but it's something that we need to understand. But we're also kept by grace. Romans 6:14 says that we're not under the law. We're under grace. John 1:17 says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. Ephesians 6:10 tells us that we're to be strong in the Lord and the power of his mind. 2 Corinthians 3:5 tells us that we are not sufficient of ourselves, but sufficiency is from God. Only God can make us adequate to do his work. Only God can give us the strength needed to accomplish his purpose. The same grace that pardoned us gives us power. The same grace that forgives us fortifies us. The same grace that justified us strengthens us through the entire process of sanctification. We are forgiven by grace. We are made holy by grace. We are empowered by grace. And in order to carry out the work of the gospel ministry, Timothy needed this strength from Christ. Every pastor, every Christian needs the same strength. They need this strength to carry out the task that we have been given to do. And that is the expansion of the kingdom. Look at verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The expansion of the kingdom comes only through the propagation of the gospel. That's the only way it works. That is how Christ will build his church. The church will grow and people will come to know Christ when Christians pass their faith down to the next generation. Just like Timothy's grandmother and mother's faith was passed down to him. Now, 2 Timothy 2:2 is the model verse for disciple making. It's the blueprint. It's also the mission statement of Symbus. If you don't know who that is, that's a school that we support. It used to be in the Solomon Islands, but hopefully it will be in Northeast India very soon. Brother Doug Clements runs it, and what they do is they go out and they teach men how to make disciples that make disciples, because that's how it's supposed to work. And if you look really closely at verse 2, you will see four generations of disciples. The first generation is Paul. He says, of me. The second generation is Timothy, that thou heard, Timothy. The third generation is Timothy's disciples, commit thou to faithful men. The fourth generation is Timothy's disciples' disciples. Those are the others. And this is how the expansion of the kingdom is meant to work. And this is something that just very recently has begun to burden me. And it's one of those things that once you see it, you can't unsee it. And once you realize it, you see it everywhere. And I was asked to speak at the men's retreat last weekend. And it was kind of short notice. And so I struggled. I was like, what am I going to talk about? I don't even know. And if you don't know me very well, you know that my head is full of a lot of facts, figures, information. A lot of it is probably trivial. Some tell me I'm full of useless facts and knowledge. But There are some things that I know, but I was thinking, like, what could I talk about? What could I talk about that I know that are somewhat familiar with, like, this last minute? And so I thought about types and shadows of Christ, maybe even hermeneutics. And I said, well, hermeneutics would be good because a lot of people need to know that. So I sent the director a text, and he told me that hermeneutics was a horrible topic. And he said, it's probably too cerebral and not very personal. And I was like, you just described me. I'm too cerebral and not very personal. So I took it kind of personally. Anyway, but then I thought about what is burdening me? And the thing that's burdened me is a need for discipleship and actually making disciples who make disciples. And so Pastor Wes asked me a couple of days before, he said, what are you going to speak on? And I said, discipleship, discipling your family. And he said, oh, so you're an expert on discipleship now. And I said, no, but I'm an expert on how we're not doing it. And I'm an expert on how we're failing to do it correctly. So the expansion of the kingdom is most successful when we follow the plan given to us in Scripture. And the plan's right here. We see it right here. The plan even given by Christ is the same. It's through multiplication, not addition. I got to hear a young man this week from Texas. He serves in one of our mission points, the Macedonian Missionary Service. He spoke at the state meeting this week. His name was Travis Robinson. Travis started his message, and a couple of minutes in, I was thinking, this guy's preaching my sermon. Like, what in the world is happening? And so obviously I thought he did an awesome job, but in his sermon, he gave an illustration of how making disciples who make disciples can impact the world for Christ. And I had one, but his is better. So he said, if one person witnesses constantly and is able to lead a person to Christ every day for a year, at the end of that year, he would have led 365 people to Christ. And after 16 years of doing the same thing, he would have led 5,840 people to Christ. Pretty impressive. But if the same person discipled three people over a year, after the first year, he would have led three people to know Christ. But if the three he discipled in turn make disciples who make disciples, and every generation continues as the one before, after 16 years of ministry, over 43 million people would be led to Christ. This is how God meant it to work. When we work together for the cause of Christ, that's how it's done. Not just expecting one man to do everything. That's not God's plan. Now, either we have forgotten how math works or we're just disobedient. Either way, something needs to be fixed. Something needs to change. Now, in the next few verses, Paul gives Timothy three examples of strength. Verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." The first example we see is the single-minded soldier. The idea of being a soldier of Christ is illustrated in detail in Ephesians 6. So if you want to go to Ephesians chapter 6, start in verse 10. Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." As a soldier of Christ, we have formidable enemies. And these enemies are not the people of this earth. Those are the people we are trying to rescue. Those are the people we're trying to rescue from the enemy. And we have to understand that we have to be ready to suffer hardship. because hardship is going to come. Now, it's kind of hard for us in the United States to understand suffering, real suffering for Christ. But almost everywhere else in the world, this is an everyday occurrence. Read the story of Richard Wurmbrand, or read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or there's a magazine out called The Voice of the Martyrs. You'll begin to understand what suffering for Christ really means. Now, if our current political climate continues, we'll be seeing this stuff firsthand. But we need to be ready. We need to know that hardship is coming. But a good soldier is single-minded. He is focused on the mission. He is focused on the rules of engagement. He is focused on the particulars of his deployment. Now, a soldier's job, in case you know any soldiers, it's not a 9-to-5 Monday through Friday gig. That's not how it works. Once you're in active service, it's 24/7, 365. All the time, you have to be ready. His mission and his directive are always at the forefront of his mind. And it's not that he isn't aware of other things. They're just not as important. He doesn't entangle himself with the things that aren't accomplishing the mission. And as Christians, our mission is to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples. Here's the thing. If we spend more time on the things that aren't in line or accomplishing our mission, we're compromising the mission itself. Listen, coming here and assembling with the saints is good. Singing in the choir is good. Sitting under the preaching of God's word is good. But if we spend more time doing those things than we do proclaiming the gospel and making disciples, are we really following the orders that we were given? Our primary motivation should be to please God and to serve him in a way that brings honor to him, because he is the one who chose us to be a soldier. He enlisted us. We should live in a way that pleases him, not ourselves. And our goal should be to hear him say, "Well done." That should be our goal. And we can't focus on pleasing people. I'm sorry, we can't. Pastors can't focus on pleasing their congregations. We can't do that. That only leads to compromise. And we have to be single-minded. We have to stay on mission like a good soldier. The next example he gives is of the disciplined athlete. Look at verse 5. "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." Now, Paul uses the picture of the athlete several times when he writes. If you know anything about the Greek games, these participants actually had to meet three qualifications in order to participate in the games. They had to be, the three qualifications were birth, training, and competition. They had to be a true-born Greek, or they couldn't do it. They had to train for at least 10 months, and then they had to swear by Zeus, or actually his statue, that was true. And they had to compete within specific rules and parameters for each event. If any of these requirements weren't met, they were disqualified immediately. And Christianity is very similar. We are born again in Christ. We should train in God's word. We should be disciplined. And we should obey his word. We should obey everything that he tells us to do. Continuing this theme, in 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul asks the questions, "Do you know that all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in a way that you might win." You see, athletes don't train to sit on the bench. They train to compete. We need to start training so we can get off the bench, get off the pew. Why do we want to win a crown anyway? Because one day, we're going to bow before our king, and we're going to cast our crowns at his feet, like the 24 elders did in Revelation 4:10. We don't want the crown in order to gloat. We don't want the crown in order to point to ourselves and say, look what I did. But we want to have something to present to Christ, to present to our Redeemer. Now, the last example Paul gives is of a hardworking farmer. verse 6. He says, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Now, that word translated laboreth is from a Greek verb, and it means to labor to the point of exhaustion. You have nothing left. And let me tell you, the life of a farmer is hard. He's up with the sun. He works all day until the sun goes down, only to do it all over again tomorrow. His work is tedious. His work is difficult. And he doesn't see immediate results. He has to work in every condition, all the time. His hard work and his dedication usually go unnoticed. He puts in work now for a reward that will come later. And he has to do everything when it's time to do it. He can't put anything off. When it's time to plant, he can't wait around. He can't take a vacation. He needs to plant then. He has a very small window of opportunity. When the weeds come in, and they will, no matter what you do, they come. He has to pull them. He has to get rid of them so they don't steal the nutrients from the good crop. But everything he does is in the hope of a good harvest. All of his physical effort will be rewarded when the harvest comes. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I know that the time of the Bible was an agrarian society, but this application is still true. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who then is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. We all labor together as farmers. But of all the increase, the spiritual life, all of that comes by God's grace. And by the power of the Holy Spirit. All of that is due entirely to him. We plant, we water, but God does everything else. It's not us. Now finally, Paul tells Timothy to examine yourself carefully. Verse 7, he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. When Paul says, consider what I say, this is a stern command urging Timothy to consider carefully the analogies that were just presented to him. He says, be strong, not in yourself, but in the grace of Christ. Make disciples that make disciples, just like I taught you. You're going to go through suffering, but you should endure it like a soldier would. Don't entangle yourself with the affairs of this world. Stay focused on the mission, so you will please the one who chose you to be a soldier. Obey the commands of the Lord. Do the tasks that are mundane, unnoticed. Do the hard work. You will be rewarded eventually. Carefully consider all that I'm telling you, and the Lord will give you the insight you need. Now, as we prepare to close, I ask you to consider what Paul was saying. Where is your strength? Is it in yourself or is it in Christ? What does your spiritual man look like? Is he starving and uneducated or is he healthy and educated? Are you about the business of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples? Are you single-minded? Are you focused on Christ's mission? Or have you become entangled with the things of the world? Are you training to compete? Are you just going to sit on the bench? Are you committed to the task? Listen, lazy people make terrible farmers and terrible Christians. And I know the trend today is quiet quitting. I don't know if you know what that term means, but it's just people who show up to their job and they just don't do it. And People say, well, I don't know where this came from. It seems just like it crept in to the workplace. But it's nothing new. People have been quiet quitting in the church for decades. That's why we are where we are. So don't just show up and not do your job. Ask yourself this, if you did your job like you follow Christ, would you still have a job? If you stand with me, I just want you to consider what we have heard from Scripture tonight. Consider it. Examine yourself. Ask yourself, what type of Christian am I? Or am I even a Christian at all?